Second Chronicles chapter 36, the very end of the Bible. If you had your Hebrew Bible open, Second Chronicles is our Malachi. It's the very last book of their Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible that I have, the Hebrew Bible that you have in seminary, the Jewish people today, the Hebrew canon, it ends with Second Chronicles. So really, tonight, you and I are looking at the very last part of the Hebrew Bible before you would turn the page to Matthew chapter 1 in the full canon of God's Word. So maybe think of tonight's study a little bit in that light as well. Okay, you're there. 2 Chronicles 36. Let's come to the Lord one more time and pray. Father, I love this church family. There is so much that needs to be said, so much that should be said. And Father, such a brief time I have. And yet, Father, I pray that you would guide me to preach clearly, faithfully, accurately. Lord, that you would allow this church family to hear the Word of God taught. Lord, that we would understand that you are faithful and that you judge sin and that you give the hope of restoration. We thank you and praise you, O God, for your Word. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine with me as we begin that you are a young Jewish boy. You're a young Jewish boy and you're living in Israel, just a couple of miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And as a young man, a young boy, a young youth, maybe a teenager, you have the call into ministry. You have the call into the preaching ministry to declare the Word of God. Consider these words from Jeremiah 2, verse 2. The young boy Jeremiah said this from the Lord: "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, your following after me in the wilderness." Later on, Jeremiah 2, 12: "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second, they have hewed for themselves cisterns, broken ones that can hold no water." Imagine you're a young man. Another prophetic word comes to you, Jeremiah 5, verse 1. "Roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find a man, if there's anyone who does justice and seeks truth. But they've all refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent, and they do not know the way of the Lord." Then God comes to you and says, "You're not done." Jeremiah 9, verse 9, Jeremiah must say, "Shall I not punish you for all of your sins on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation." Later on, Jeremiah 11, verse 6, you're a young man, still a youth. The Lord tells you, "Jeremiah, go. I want you to proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." He was a street preacher. "Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from Egypt. Listen to my voice," but they did not listen. "Why?" Jeremiah 11. "Your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah. And as many as the streets of Jerusalem are all the altars that you have set up to the shameful thing. Altars to burn incense to Baal." Imagine a little bit later on, Jeremiah chapter 19, a young man called by God, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings." By the way, we're going to talk about one of the kings tonight that heard this. I am going to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone will tingle because they have forsaken me and they have made this an alien place. Therefore, the days are coming when it will become the valley of slaughter. Well, that's a message of doom. I mean, that's a judgment oracle. How would you like to be that young man from the Jerusalem area? God calls you into prophetic ministry, Jeremiah, and you're called to go to Jerusalem. You're called to lift up your voice right in the city gate, right in the hearing of the kings. Judgment is coming. You've been unfaithful. You have not returned to the Lord. You have sinned against God. You have broken God's covenant, and you've led the nation astray. We know a lot about our kings tonight from the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah really kind of paints in full color, almost like 3D, what we're going to look at tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And when we come to the message of Jeremiah, like 2 Chronicles 36, you might think, boy, what a message of doom. What a message of gloom. But with the night of judgment comes the light of divine grace as well. With the night of darkness that is coming with God's wrath, the morning of divine light and restoration is soon to come. It's like the book of Revelation. It's like the book of Revelation where you've got judgment and you've got retribution, you've got divine wrath, but the book of Revelation ends on a triumphant note of restoration. So it is with 2 Chronicles. You have a lot of judgment here in this book. Kings do good, kings do bad, kings are apostate, they sin against God, and God will bring an enemy, and he will bring an invasion, he will bring exile. But there's two verses at the end of the book that give light, they give hope, they give the promise of restoration. And that's the beauty of this chapter. And maybe you read this chapter and some skeptic might look at it and say, is God mean? Is God a bloodthirsty monster? Why does God bring bad into the world? Why does God bring bad things to good people? Why does he bring harm? Why does he bring judgment? Why does he bring wrath? Why do you keep preaching wrath and preaching judgment? Well, the prophets back then heard the same thing that we hear today on the streets. Moses, many, many centuries ago, wrote this in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is abundant in loving kindness. He is forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses said, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people, according to the greatness of your love. That's Numbers 14, verse 18. He is a God of patience. He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion and grace. God has warned all along that judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming. There is a judgment day coming. If you sin against God, if you break his covenant, he will and he must punish. There's a day of recompense that is sure to come. The prophet Jeremiah says this. He pictures God rising early in the morning. And God is rising early and he's sending his prophets day after day after day after day. God is patient. God is not willing that his covenant people would perish. He's sovereign. He has a plan. He's going to work out his plan. But God is patient. Our account today in 2 Chronicles 36, I feel like we're all coming aboard a train. And the train is moving. And every brief bit, it'll stop. The doors will fling open just for a brief time. Let people off, let people on. And then you're on to the next stop. Let people off, let people on. Then you're on to the next stop. That's where we are in our chapter tonight. We're on this train that's going to judgment, but there's brief little episodes brief little stops in the final four kings of Judah. These kings are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. I want you to know tonight that God is faithful. We sang it, but I want you to know again that God is faithful. He does promise to repay sinners for their impenitence. But you know what? There is the morning light of hope. God is a God of restoration. He is a God of grace and a God of mercy. Now, really, tonight what I want to do, I want to spend much of our time talking about the exile because of their sin. The exile because of their sin. And in your outline, and number one right there, the simple lesson in these four kings is really quite simple. Your sin will bring consequences. That needs to be preached in our day. That's what Jeremiah was preaching. Your sin is going to bring consequences. One commentator summed up the chapter with this title. They are plunging themselves into ruin. And that's what the chapter is. They're plunging themselves into ruin by their sin. And there's a little black box in your outline. And the chapter will make sense if you understand this little box. God is going to raise up a man. God calls him my servant in the book of Jeremiah. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to make three different stops to Jerusalem, three different waves of judgment. He's going to come in 605, he's going to come in 597, he's going to come in 586. Three different waves. He's going to take people and exile them to Babylon. The final wave, the culmination, is when they burn the temple and people are killed. The palaces and the homes are all burnt to the ground. And that is the final wave. But these three waves of judgment that Nebuchadnezzar brings, these three attacks, are important for the background. Let's begin by looking at the chapter with the first king that you have right there, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. We could call him the short-term king. Because look at verse 1. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and they made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Remember, Josiah died kind of abruptly, right? He went to battle against Necho, and he was suddenly killed. And so the people of the land take Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and they make him king. Verse 2. He's 23 years old. He reigned 3 months. A short-term king. Reigned 3 months. He was exiled to Egypt. That's what we read in verse 3. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. So now you've got the Egyptians coming up to Jerusalem, and they are imposing on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and they changed his name to Jehoiakim. Here's a guy, he comes to the throne, he reigns, and Jehoahaz rules for only 3 months. He's the ephemeral king, the short-lived king, temporary, brief, and deposed. Let's move on. Number 2, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. We might call this man the brazenly arrogant king. He's also a son of Josiah. He's going to rule for 11 years, and you could just summarize him by saying, this is an evil monster. He's a monster. He's an evil one. Look at verse 5. Jehoiakim is 25 years old when he becomes king, and he reigns 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. That's the summary of his life. He did evil. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. He reigned for 11 years and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, listen to this. In the very first year of this man, Jehoiakim, very first year, Jeremiah 26 comes in right there. God told Jeremiah to go and preach to Jehoiakim. And here's what God said. Don't omit a word. Don't omit a word. It's a hard message, but don't omit a word. What's the message? Judgment is coming. You need to repent. You got to return to God. The priests and the prophets and all the people have heard Jeremiah. And you know what they all said? They all shouted, "You must die, Jeremiah." So here's a king and all the leaders of the day that are rallying around this king, Jehoiakim. When they hear the prophetic word of God from Jeremiah, they're all rejecting the word, saying, "You must die." By the grace of God, Jeremiah was spared. He was spared. But there was another man named Uriah who was slain during this time. Okay, 3 years later, in the fourth year of this man, Jehoiakim, then we come to Jeremiah 25. The Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, King Jehoiakim. You've not inclined your ear. Turn everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, but you have not listened to me. You've not listened. How would you like to be Jeremiah saying to the king, you are going to go to exile for 70 years. Well, this is the man, so brazen, so angry, so stubborn, that one day Jeremiah and Baruch took the dictation and wrote down the scroll. And there was a king seated by the fire in the wintertime. He heard the scroll read, and he took out a scribe's knife, and he chopped up the scroll piece by piece, and he threw it into the fire. This is that Jehoiakim. This is that Jehoiakim who hears the word of God, and he has so brazen, arrogant disregard for God, he throws the scroll of God's word into the fire, because he didn't like what it said. The text says, look right here at our text in verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations. The word in verse 8 for abominations refers to something that makes God like a stench in his nostrils. This is what makes God angry. And here's the man, Jehoiakim. He filled Jerusalem with these abominations. He was a brazenly arrogant, evil king. So Nebuchadnezzar comes. 605 in the first wave. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar not only takes Jehoiakim, he also takes another guy and three friends, Daniel. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are exiled to Babylon in this first wave of Nebuchadnezzar. One quick note. Jeremiah chapter 22 gives a very humiliating description of this king's death. He would have a donkey's death. He would be buried like a donkey. Total dishonor. And his body would be dragged through the streets. Humiliation, dishonor, shame, wicked man with such a humiliating death. That's Jehoiakim. There are many like that in our day. Never forget, vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. Just like he did it with Jehoiakim, he'll do it with all evil rulers today as well. Well, then after that, what happens? Well, third in your outline, we come to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, we could call him the wicked youthful king. Because he comes to the throne in verse 9 as a young man, and he only reigns for 3 months and 10 days. He's reigning for 3 months. We could call him the exiled king. This is the guy that Jeremiah calls Coniah. Or Jeconiah. Same man, just different words, different names. Jeconiah, Coniah, and Jehoiakim are all the same man. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah comes to King Jehoiakim and he says, Jehoiakim, you're going to die childless. You're not going to prosper in your days. None of your descendants will prosper. Actually, God said your line, your kingly line is cut off. Interesting how God, in his amazing sovereignty, cut off the line of this wicked king, Jehoiakim. Very next verse in Jeremiah 23, same context of this guy. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. This is the context of Jehoiakim. This guy was a wicked, youthful king for 3 months. For 3 months. Our text says, at the end of verse 9, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, about this time, Nebuchadnezzar then comes again to Jerusalem for the second wave of the exile, 597. This was by far the biggest exile. They hauled off thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews out of their homeland, and they hauled them to Babylon. By the way, this is also when they took a man named Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet was taken to Babylon by the river Kibar, where he received a vision from God. Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon in exile. I feel like this chapter is like a series of raw clips of like car crashes. You have car crash after car crash after car crash, like a public service announcement to warn people, don't drink and drive. Here's the bad graphic image. Don't do this. Don't follow in these footsteps. Be warned. Well, after Jehoiakim, we come to the final king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, you could call him the hard-hearted king. We know a lot about this man because, quite honestly, a lot of Jeremiah's book, prophecy, is about this man right here. Zedekiah was an incredibly arrogant, egotistical, hard-hearted man. He brought the walls down. He's the one who kind of, it was the last straw that brought the exile. This Zedekiah is the one that Jeremiah said from the words of the Lord, Jeremiah 21:14, I will punish you according to the results of your deeds. I mean, Jeremiah was bold. He had to go right eyeball to eyeball with the king and say, here's what God says, I'm going to punish you for what you've done and your deeds. We read in verse 11, Zedekiah is 21 years old when he becomes king. He reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah. We've got it right here. He did not humble himself. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God. Verse 13, he stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. It's like he refused to repent. He was brazen. He was hard-hearted. Jeremiah 27, 28, 34, 37. Really, Jeremiah 27 to 39 is all about Zedekiah. So many chapters about this hard-hearted king. At the end of the 11-year kingship, we read that Nebuchadnezzar finally came with all of his Babylonian forces and they raided the wall. They came in and they burnt the temple. They massacred many people. They hauled all the rest to Babylon, left a few poor people back in the land. But look with me at how the chronicler makes a sharp left turn in verse 15. We're going to leave the kings for a moment because we're going to stop focusing on them. Let's focus on God. Verse 15. Then the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Let's gaze upon God. Do you see the compassion of God? You and I can read Jeremiah and you and I could say, whoa, What a wicked people. Man, they are corrupt. They are brazen. They are idolatrous. They are unjust. They are so wicked. How patient God is. It's like God says, I'm sending you another prophet. Again. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord, the God of their fathers, he sent word to them again and again. Literally in the Hebrew text says that God was rising early and sending them. It's an image. It's a figure of speech as if God was rising early in the morning, day after day, yet again, sending prophets to his people. It's kind of like Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. He could have left us to perish in our sin, but he is great in his love. Romans 5:8, God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, look at what happens in verse 15. God sends the messengers because he had compassion on the people. Verse 16. But they continually... Now, the Hebrew brings three verbs and puts them right at the mountain peak as if to say, don't miss the verbs. They're ongoing action. They're important. They're emphasized. They're signifying great emphasis in the author's writing, verse 16. They are continually mocking. They are despising the words, and they are scoffing at God's prophets. They are mocking, they are despising, they are scoffing. They hear the word and they mock and they reject and they scorn God's prophets. They do it, end of verse 16, until there's no remedy. It's like your cup is full. The cup of divine patience is now at its limit and judgment is coming. A sobering verse in Proverbs 29, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Oh, may God protect this church, that there be none of us that would hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and yet reject the Lord and reject his calls to repent. Well, what does God do? Verse 17, look carefully at your Bible because the wording is important. Therefore, he, that's God. God brought up against them the king. Who brought Nebuchadnezzar? God did. Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of the Lord. God is the one who is moving history. God is the one who has ordained history. God is the one who is in charge. God brings up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar slew the young men, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord. He brought them to Babylon. Verse 19, they burned the temple. They broke down the wall. They burned all the fortified buildings with fire and destroyed the articles. It did that for 70 years. You know, a good summary. Matthew Henry reflects on all of this, and at the end of his section, he comments and he says, God will find a way to humble those who do not humble themselves. All these kings were warned. All these kings remained in their pride, and all these kings are right now in hell. They're all in hell. They all heard the warning of Jeremiah. Actually, plural, prophets. There were prophets that were there. But they continually rejected. Now, the people of Israel, at the end of their Hebrew Bible, could read this, and the Jewish people could be saying, is there hope for us? We've been exiled to Babylon. That's the end of my Hebrew Bible. That's such a grim note. It's such a dark note. Is there any hope? The Hebrew Bible ends with these two verses, and it's remarkable. Now let's just briefly fly through your outline, heading to there, the return, all of grace. You know, verse 22 says this of our text. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, this is the same Cyrus that Ezra talks about in Ezra chapter 1. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Pause right there. Why is God working? Why is he going to do what he's going to do? To fulfill his own word. Pause. God is faithful. He's faithful. Everything God does is to fulfill his word. Everything. Everything God does. He will bring his elect to salvation to fulfill his word. He will judge all the non-believers to fulfill his word. He will save. He will protect. He will guard and confirm every one of his chosen people because God is faithful. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of a pagan guy named Cyrus. Isaiah 44 and 45 talk about him. Cyrus. He's a king of Persia. He's a pagan man. He makes a proclamation. Look at the proclamation, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up, period. Now, if you're reading in the Hebrew Bible, he stops mid-sentence. Let him go up. It's just one verb. It's one word in Hebrew. Let him go. It's like mid-thought. The Hebrew Bible ends with an incomplete sentence. Do you know where I'm going with this? The Hebrew Bible ends with a note of mercy. God is faithful, Israel. He's going to bring you back to your land, and he's going to use a pagan king to allow you to allow you after 70 years of being in exile, you can come back to your land and you can rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. It's like the story ends by saying, this is the end, but there's another story for another time. Because the story isn't done. The chronicler knows there's something else coming. And he wants us to know that there is another king to come. There is another son of David. There's someone greater than Solomon who's going to come. And he is the one that you can go up to Jerusalem. You can worship Jehovah God through this coming king, the ultimate one. Who is this king of glory? He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It points us to Jesus. Now, there's so much more that could be said. But I don't want to just end on that. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 with me. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 because what I want you to do is I want you to look with me at Jeremiah's words in the context of all of this sin around him. Church family, you and I might think, man, I'm living in days with Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim. I see it. It's all around us. I see the apostasy. I see the wickedness. I see the sin. I see the idolatry. I see it. I see how they're mocking the messengers of God. They're despising the words of God. I see it. We're experiencing it. It's everywhere. Right in the middle. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, Jeremiah says, for the Lord, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament is called the New Covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a God of grace. Jeremiah gives a pretty firm and a pretty bold prophecy. There's a lot of doom in Jeremiah. But isn't our God a God who offers grace? Here's a new covenant. And it's far better than the covenant of old. I will be your God. You will be my people. You won't need to teach his neighbor because you'll all know the Lord. And I will forgive your iniquity and your sin. I will choose to not hold it against you anymore. What a great God. And that's the glory of the new covenant found in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 talks about how this is fulfilled in this great one, Jesus, who not only came 2,000 years ago, but he will come back again one day. And there will be a glorious restoration. What a great God of faithfulness. 2 Chronicles has one big lesson. God is faithful. There's a lot of dark, a lot of sin, a lot of wicked rulers. But even in all of it, God remains true to his people, and he remains true to his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this great book. Thank you, God, that you've shown us chapter after chapter, week after week, that you are faithful. There is a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of bad, a whole lot of gloom, a lot of judgment here in the final chapter. But like we can turn to Revelation 21 and 22 and see that you are a God who will bring great restoration. How full of grace, how full of patience you are. And we worship and give you thanks. Amen.